Lord Jesus, you said, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Father, we want to come as those people who are perhaps weary, who do need your rest more than we know. And in the words of Jesus, your Son, we pray that we might find not only that rest, but also joy and peace and strength to serve you. Help us to receive your love. Help us to have that love flow through us so that others can receive it from us. We pray that you help us now as we look at Jesus in John chapter 13. Please show us wonderful things, things that stir our hearts, that change our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. So the 60s, 70s rocker Meatloaf sang those words, I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. And that sort of gets right to the heart of what we have perhaps in front of us in John chapter 13. At least for me, when I think about feet anyway, I don't know about you. And my natural reaction to the possibility of washing other people's feet. One reason for that distaste is that I know my own feet. I play a lot of sport. I've had numerous cases of athlete's foot. I even actually got something that was similar to trench foot once. It's pretty bad, pretty dark down there. I know that the black stuff that you get between your toes and under your toenails can be some of the stinkiest stuff in the universe. Add to all of this a hint of mild fungal infection in some of my toenails and the fact that I pick them from time to time. I do not want you washing my feet. And more to the point, you probably don't want to. They're certainly not anywhere near the most presentable part of my body. Now, in John 13, we have Jesus, don't we? In this simple act, in this amazing sort of demonstration of washing his disciples' feet, he's rocking our popular ideas of what love and service look like, and particularly what loving service look like. It's so simple what he does, and yet it's so powerful, isn't it? And so much more than just feet in view, as we're going to see. Now, we're in the upper room in Jerusalem as Jesus moves towards this hour that's coming. He's going to die on the cross. He's said that ahead of time a number of times. He's going to leave the world. And in John's gospel, the world is a particularly loaded term. He mentions it a lot. And when he uses it, he usually means, as here, the world of people in rebellion against God. And with that description of the world, you sort of wouldn't blame Jesus for leaving it, would you? But what we have here instead in John 13 is far from some sort of parting shot to this place that he can't get out of quick enough. But what we have is a study in love and how much Jesus can teach us about it. And he does that through showing it to his followers and us today, the full extent of his love. Verse 1 of chapter 13, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or he now showed them the full extent of his love, sort of what that term means at the end there. And so there's three things about this love that we need to see and hear this morning, and they're going to help us understand and build up the content of our big idea this morning, which is this, that those who know Jesus' love become lovers of Jesus. And lovers of Jesus, sorry, what does that say? Those who know Jesus' love become lovers of Jesus, and lovers of Jesus love to serve others. There you go. I had it all confused in my mind. So that's the big idea. Now, the first thing to say then about this love is it's a scandalous love. Have a look at verses 2 to 5. So the evening meal was in progress here, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, as you look at those verses, just look at what Jesus knew as we look at those verses. Verse 3, his heavenly Father had put all things under his power. Verse 3, he had come from God and was returning to God. There's no doubt in Jesus' mind as to who he is. He is Almighty God with almighty power, as Julia so clearly portrayed in the kids' talk. And so the question is, what does Jesus with all that mighty power do with all of his almighty power? How might we tend to use such power? What would you do if you were in that situation and you knew those things? I remember being quite struck when I saw a film called Bruce Almighty, a sort of irreverent comedy, really. But this guy, Bruce Nolan, is given God's power to see if he could do God's job for a day. I wonder what you think about what you'd do if you were given that power. See, he's blamed God for not doing his job. And so in one particular scene, he's so outraged against God that he's saying, "You're a mean kid sitting on an anthill with a magnifying glass. And I, Bruce, am one of the ants." And whilst Bruce reckons God could sort his life out in just 5 minutes, instead it seems he'd rather burn off Bruce's his feelers with the magnifying glass. That's his view of God. And so when Bruce gets these powers, well, no one is safe, because he becomes the mean kid with the magnifying glass. He becomes his own wrong idea of God. And he starts using his power selfishly for vengeance, to settle scores, to make things right only as he sees that they should be. Now, Jesus knows that he's got the power of Almighty God. And he knows also that Judas is a snake. So in verse 2, have a look at that. John lets us know that. But then have a look at verse 11. Jesus knows that too. Verse 11, for he, Jesus, knew who was going to betray him. And so what could be more fitting in that scenario than a burst of divine wrath? Divine retribution, Judas done away with for his treachery at such a critical time. Or at the very least, exposed and shamed. Well, that is the privileged perspective that we have on this scene. We know what is going on behind it. We know what Jesus knows. We know he knows that he has almighty power. We know he knows that he's from God and is returning to God. And we know that he knows that Judas is a scoundrel, a treacherous one at that. And we know the sort of things we'd probably do if we found ourselves in the same situation as Jesus. But what about if we found ourselves in the same situation as Judas? That's much more the reality, isn't it? For we're part of the world, as John uses that term, in rebellion against God. We're part of that rebellion. We express this independence from the rightful ruler. We're all guilty of treason against the rightful ruler, and he knows every single bit of that treachery. And so the question then is, what should he do with all of that knowledge? See, we know what he could do if he's God. We also know what he should do if he's a just God. If justice means anything. But I don't think any of us would come up with something like verse 4, would we? Knowing all of that, so, Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Would you ever come up with that? Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Where we could and should and would expect this sort of terrifying wrath, we find an almost incomprehensible act of humble, loving service, don't we? It astonishes at a whole load of different levels. Most, of course, in what we've just discussed, in what God should do, but what God doesn't do, especially with Judas. But then also at the level of cultural norms. See, it was something not even to be contemplated by Jewish slaves. Slaves did the menial stuff, but this was menial for slaves. Such was the stigma attached to it. The lowest of the low only might be required to do it. A very menial task for the very lowly esteemed. And yet, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And that not out of the stipulation of some law or command. He chooses to do it. He wants to do it. Even with just a scanty understanding of such customs, do you start to understand why Peter reacts the way that he did? His jaw hits the ground in verse 6. It's a scandal. It shouldn't happen. What is happening? And the wonder isn't in the lowness of the task alone, although that is a wonder. The wonder is that Jesus Christ, God the Son, does it. Isn't it? That's the wonder. The Most High God, stooping as low as you can go as a gesture of love. It's scandalous. But more than that, it's a necessary love, our second point. Have a look at verses 6 to 11. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" You can see his face as he says that. Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." So Peter's aghast at this, isn't he? And true to form, speaks up for the rest of humanity by putting his dirty great foot right in it, so to speak, in verses 6 and 8. Now, Peter doesn't want this, does he? He doesn't want it at all. But Peter doesn't understand. There's no doubt it's a scandal to Peter. But it's the wrong scandal that he's looking at. The right scandal is the one that this incident points to. It points forward to something. See, Peter doesn't see the reality to which Jesus is pointing when he does this. And so Jesus' actions here are actually a symbol of a far greater reality. Verse 7, he suggests that now you don't realize, but later, you know, you'll get it. It'll make sense. And so the early chapters of John's Gospel are organized around 7 miraculous signs that Jesus performed. And after each one, there's this sort of extended explanation of what it means and why he did it and what it's revealing. When you move to the later chapters, though, in John, the sign that dominates is his death by crucifixion. But what that climactic sign means is something that is actually built up to ahead of time, and not least here in the upper room. And so we see that this washing of his disciples' feet points to Jesus' death on the cross. So this cleansing that takes place is to show that to show what Jesus would accomplish through his death in some way, and to show how Jesus would accomplish it through a scandalous, extravagant act of completely unexpected and undeserved love. So unexpected that even though Jesus here lets them into the secret, as it were, the penny won't drop until later. So Peter's adamant, "You shall never wash my feet," is answered starkly by Jesus, isn't it? What does he say? He says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So he makes the issue imperative here. See, Jesus is putting his finger on his followers' lives, including ours. And he pronounces them dirty. And until we can see them in that way, we'll never be concerned about being washed clean. The trouble is that we think that we're relatively clean. Clean enough, if you like. And sometimes this Jesus stuff is a bit unnecessary. Why do I need a wash? And it can certainly be embarrassing too. So I don't really want to own up to it. I don't even really want to think about it. Well, let's let Jesus put his finger on each of us right now. Let's get the mirror out and, in Jesus' words, see how clean we are. For that, we can turn to Mark chapter 7. It'll be up on the screen. Jesus, again, talking to his disciples and others, says this. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, makes them unclean. For it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." All of these evils come from inside and defile a person. These things are not outside and sort of touch us and we're unclean. They're inside, and as they come out, they show that we're unclean. And what is required is not an aggressive reaction to some spurious allegations that Jesus is making against us. That this sort of defensiveness is just a testimony to, "I think I'm clean and I don't need Jesus." What's required is humble acceptance of what we're actually like and what Jesus wants to do for us all. Which is here in symbol in John 13, in the idea of washing us. But a little later, in reality, it's seen in the cross, where one who was in very nature God, that's Jesus in Philippians 2, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The scandalous love of Christ is all the more scandalous because it is so necessary for us, but so unnecessary for God. But that is what grace is. That is the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's this word called grace. Undeserved love, lavished on us from the God of grace. Here in John 13 is the God of grace in action. And the God of grace asks us this question. Jesus says this, doesn't he? "Do you want a part with me?" Do you want to part with me? Do you want to be with what I'm doing, with who I am? Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. So Peter sort of sees that, starts thinking again, and sort of gets it wrong again, doesn't he? Verses 9 and 10. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. Later on in John 15, he'll say, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And so what we know from that is that his followers, minus Judas, were clean. They'd all believed and entrusted themselves to Jesus to follow him. And therefore needed not to have a whole bath. And so what Jesus does when Peter replies like that is he changes the direction of the sign and points it in a slightly different direction as a reminder that walking in this world as God's people is going to lead to dirty feet, just in life, just through what you experience. You're going to struggle with those impure thoughts. You're going to struggle with sin in your lives. You're going to have the scars of failure. And so what are we to do? The answer is still the same. Come for a wash. Not that Christ has to die again and again and again to cleanse us, but we must return to him. Mustn't we? Must return to his cross to be cleansed. Return to the God of grace. It's a necessary love that we see. And what about Judas here? Jesus knows Judas will betray him, and yet Jesus washes his feet too. Judas gets the same humble, scandalously loving treatment, and yet he doesn't want to part with Jesus. He's a troubling picture, isn't he, for us? He's serving, but he's not saved, is he? That's an unnerving thing. He was washed by Jesus, his feet, but he hadn't been cleansed. And he ends up apart from Christ. And so I can't say this strongly and urgently enough. See, what we want or we don't want is actually pretty irrelevant. What we need is Jesus to wash us. As the hymn writer puts it, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, else I die. It's a scandal. It's very necessary, but the scandal isn't over yet, because this love that Jesus shows is an example to our third point, exemplary love. It's there in verses 12 to 17. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So Jesus is not only doing what we don't deserve, he's also doing what he doesn't deserve. And are we ready now to have our thinking scandalized by the love of Christ? As Jesus says, do you understand what I've done for you? Do you understand it? Yes, he saved us through his work on the cross. He's done that. That's glorious truth of his grace. But he set us an example as well. And both of these shape our response. Can we say, in the light of what we've seen, like Meatloaf, of course, I would do anything to show my love for you, Jesus. But I won't do that. Or that. Or that, actually. Oh, but I love you. But the scale of Jesus' humility, the scandalous proportions of his humble service do not leave the door open, do they, for that sort of thing? For what? What can possibly be beneath us? That's worth pondering, isn't it? What could be beneath us? If the maker of the heavens and the earth could wash his disciples' feet or could be smashed on a Roman cross of execution. And which of us is greater than Jesus? Jesus' love is a love that serves. Served us. It's a love that wants to serve others. Love that serves for the best good of others. Love that serves to the cost of the servant. Love that even attends to enemies like Judas. Not because it must, but because it desires to glorify the God of love. And we have some serving challenges ahead, as we've mentioned, as we look ahead and as we seek as God's people to love those around us in Kingston and Kingborough and so on, as well as those here who God has already gathered. Here is opportunities to love and serve. There's plenty to do, lots of opportunities to serve as those who love Jesus. But there's one further thing to say about this, and it's from Jesus, and it's a promise. We love promises, don't we? Who loves a promise? Here's your promise. Okay, ready for this? Verse 17. There it is. Now that you know these things, you're going to be really sketchy and scratchy and grumpy, fed up, annoyed, grumbling. That's how we can think. That's how I think from time to time, for sure. Well, that is stunning, isn't it? Well, that is. It's up there as well, by the way. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Do you know God's love for you in Jesus? The Lord of all life gave his life for you and for me. Judas's who deserved this traitor's death and no expectation of eternal blessing from God. That's grace, as we've mentioned. And when our joy has evaporated in our service for others, or when our service for others has evaporated due to a lack of joy, one thing is certain. We've taken our eyes off Jesus and this. We've taken our eyes off it, and we're now looking firmly at ourselves. We've taken our eyes off Jesus and his love to us, so that when we look at others, they're just getting in the way of what I want to do and my self-indulgent version of blessing. They're getting in the way of me time. That's a big thing today, isn't it? But Jesus promises blessing in the opposite direction. He promises blessing in the opposite direction. Serve others and be blessed. Wash their feet if necessary. Instead of me time, how about I prioritize you time until he comes? Because those who know Jesus' love become lovers of Jesus, and lovers of Jesus love to serve others. Let's pray. Should take a moment just to think about where we're at. Reflect on God's grace to us. Jesus says, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Said that to his disciples. But in the cross, the same thing is said. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. For those who want to save their lives will lose it. But those who lose their lives for me, Lord Jesus says, and the gospel will save it. Almighty God, please help us to see what we need to see. The Lord Jesus Christ in his glorious service, in that love that sacrificed himself, that you demonstrated that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And now we are your children. And you've lavished that love on us. And so may we reflect you. May we reflect Jesus. Not only taking his love, receiving it, but giving it. Having it flow through us. Please, please, by your Holy Spirit, create that in us if we need it. Magnify it in us if it's already there. And glorify your name and save many, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.